Well, for the sake of those of you who are with us for the first time today, since some time back, we have begun a new study, and that is that we are going to launch into a study of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal statement. There are about 50 or 60 copies of this in the back on our little book rack there, some down underneath. If you don't have a copy, I would urge you to pick one up, write your name in it, and bring it back and forth with you as you come to church. Now, our reason for looking into our confession of faith is manifold, some of which we'll be discussing today. But it is the doctrinal statement of our church, and it is important that we know what we believe and why we believe it, and that, in fact, it is based on the Word of God. And so, there is nothing like a study and systematic theology to strengthen and clarify our understanding of the Bible and the various passages that are contained in it. And so for that reason, we have launched into a study of it. Now, in our last two Sunday school lessons, we have begun a kind of some introductory thoughts into the Confession of Faith. And we have considered together the definition of a confession. What is a confession of faith? And we have seen that a confession of faith simply states and declares the things that we believe the Bible to teach. A confession of faith does not make anything true that is not true already, but simply declares what the Bible itself says is true. And so the source of authority, of course, is exclusively the Word of God, and a confession of faith is simply an attempt to accurately represent what the Word of God teaches. And then we ask ourselves, is there a basis for having a confession of faith? Does the Bible give us a warrant for having such a thing? And we considered together last time the biblical basis for a confession of faith, and we looked at five lines of reasoning to demonstrate that the Bible itself establishes this principle of having a summary of doctrine. We saw that the Bible spoke of having a sketch or an outline of doctrine in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 when he says, hold fast the form or the outline or the sketch, if you will, of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Paul tells this to Timothy. And then we saw that in the Bible there were doctrinal summaries. 1 Timothy 3:16 is such a summary, which it says, and without controversy great or confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was seen of angels. He was, I can't quote it here. I'll have to turn to it momentarily. It says he was, yes, here it is. That God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And there are other similar doctrinal summaries in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6. The gospel is summarized there. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ rose from the grave. And then, of course, the whole book of Luke. Luke sets out in chapter 1 and verses 1-4 to set in forth in order a declaration of the things that are most surely believed among us. And so this idea of setting out in order the things that are most surely believed among us certainly has a biblical basis. And we saw that in the Bible, it speaks of the faith and the doctrine, and that we are to defend those things, and that we are to reject those who do not embrace those things, and we are to encourage people to be sound in those things. And so if we are to encourage people to be sound in the faith, and if we are to defend the faith, then we must be able to define it. And so this then was the biblical basis for a confession of faith. Now, this morning we want to take up a third heading, and that is the necessity of a confession of faith. The necessity of a confession of faith. Now, why do we need a doctrinal statement or a confession of faith? Is it even necessary to have one? And I would suggest to you that it is necessary that we have one. And there are five lines of reasoning that I want to bring to your attention this morning as to why it is necessary that we would have a doctrinal statement or a confession of faith and that we would use it. The first thing we want to consider together this morning is that a confession of faith is essential for discipleship. It is essential for discipleship. Now, one of the things Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 28 and verse 19 is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And if we are to make disciples and disciple people, I would suggest that being able to communicate to them a concise and well-balanced summary of the Christian faith is essential. Turn in your Bibles, please, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul is speaking here to Timothy. He's writing to him at the end of his own life, that is, at the end of Paul's life. And he's exhorting him to continue to propagate the faith. And he says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now what Paul is telling to Timothy is this, is Timothy, you are to transmit a fixed body of truth. He says, the things which you have heard of me, the same things communicate to faithful men. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't modify it. Don't develop it. Just simply take the deposit that I have given to you and convey that deposit to others. And so then those others who receive it, the verse goes on to say, shall be able to teach others also. Now then, if all that was necessary is just simply to hand a Bible to the next generation, then Paul would have just said to Timothy, be sure and compile all my writings and hand them to your disciples, who will be able to hand them to their disciples, and on from there. Now, I'm not denigrating at all the importance of the Bible, but what I am saying is that making disciples and transmitting truth from one generation to the next consists of far more than just printing and passing out Bibles. It consists of taking people and training them in what the Bible teaches and what it says, so that they then will be able to teach others, who will then 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 be able to teach you. Now, hopefully, what we are teaching in this room in 1996 is exactly the same deposit of truth that Paul taught to Timothy. And provided he taught it to faithful men, who taught it to faithful men, who taught it to faithful men, and were faithful in our generation, that same body of truth will be transmitted. Now, I would suggest to you that we, as the people of God, stand in solidarity with godly men throughout the ages who have always held and taught the same truths. We do not stand here in 1996 as the new discoverers of the truth. The truth has been known from the first generation. Paul knew it. Paul taught it. Timothy knew it. Timothy taught it. And so as that truth has been transmitted down through the generations, it hasn't changed. It's been the same truth. Now, to be sure, there's been a fuller understanding of some of that truth as a result of research and study of the Word of God. But very frequently, what one generation has learned, what Paul and Timothy knew, has been forgotten and had to be rediscovered. For example, like the men during the Reformation, much of biblical truth had been lost during the Dark Ages because men weren't faithful in communicating the truth. And so as a result, it had to be rediscovered. And so the point is that our London Baptist Confession of Faith was published in 1689. It says right there on the cover. And what we're teaching today is not some new novel doctrine that we just invented last week in my office. God forbid that that would ever be the case. What we're doing is taking the old truths that have always been believed by the church and taught by the church from the apostolic era onward, and we're standing in continuity and solidarity with those teachings, so that what we're presenting here is the same things that were taught in previous centuries, clear back to the apostolic era. You want to beware of someone who cuts themselves off from previous generations in their study of the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons why we have so many doctrinal aberrations in our day, is because the church is largely ignorant of her history and of the teachings of those who stand in continuity with the truth throughout history. And had people been aware of those things and the controversies that arose, they wouldn't be so easily sucked in by the same old errors that have been combated through the centuries. The study of church history is extremely important, especially the study of historical theology, because you realize the same battle you're fighting today with a Jehovah's Witness that stands on your front doorstep is the battle that the church fought with Arius way back in the early centuries. Arianism, or a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, is nothing new. And so, if people were aware of those things and the issues that were involved, they would be not so easily taken in or overwhelmed by those kinds of arguments. So the point is here is that we are not trying to be novel in Sovereign Grace Bible Church. This is not some new doctrine. This is doctrine that has been established from the apostolic era forward and can be redemonstrated from the Word of God through the succeeding centuries, and indeed has been. And so what we want to do is take our supposed new insights into the Scripture and bring them to the light of a confession of faith and ask ourselves, is this something that godly men through the ages have understood and taught? Or is this something that I've just come up with on my own and has been thoroughly examined and refuted in the past? And so, what we want to understand is that we are not teaching novel doctrine. God save us from novelty. We don't want to be teaching some new and strange doctrine, but rather we want to be teaching those same things that were committed. And that's one reason why the church has seen fit to write down its understanding of what the Bible teaches, so that there will be this historical continuity of the things that Paul committed to Timothy and Timothy committed to faithful men who then taught others also. Now, a second passage that we want to look at in terms of this whole issue of discipleship, and that is in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verse 17. In this passage, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, and he prays for his disciples in John 17, 17, and he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And so the Word of God is the source of truth and the origin of truth and the basis of truth. And if we are to disciple people so that they become like Jesus and grow in sanctification and grace, we have to teach them the truth. Now, one of the ways that we teach people the truth, of course, is through preaching the Word. And another way we do it is through written literature. All of us have grown and profited as a result of books that we've read. And really, what a doctrinal statement is, or a confession of faith, is nothing more than another piece of written literature to help us to understand the truth and grow in the truth, just like sermons are, and just like personal Bible study is. It's another means whereby we might grow. So the reason why it's necessary to have a confession of faith is because it enables us to transmit a fixed body of truth accurately and completely through successive generations, and it is a means whereby we can explain and expound and express the truth so that people might grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I would submit to you that one reason why it's necessary is it's necessary for discipleship and for the preservation of that truth that was established by the apostles and was then to be transmitted through succeeding generations. It's kind of like medical doctors nowadays. Medical doctors don't go back and start at ground zero. They don't say, "Well, I'm not going to listen to anybody who's gone before me. I'm going to go find me a human body, and I'm going to examine it, and I'm going to figure everything out for myself." What would you think of a doctor like that? Well, you would think he was an arrogant fool. That's what you would think. And you certainly wouldn't submit your body to him to be operated on. But there are many ministers of the gospel who utterly repudiate and ignore all that has been established and taught and discovered and learned by all the succeeding generations, previous generations, and says, I'm just going to go to the Bible and I'm just going to read the Bible and study the Bible for myself and get all my own truth out of that. Charles Spurgeon had a very interesting thing to say about such people. In his little book on commenting and commentaries, he says, it never ceases to amaze me that those who think so highly of their own insights into the Scripture think so little of others' insights into them. And what is the confession of faith? It's the insights of other people into the Scriptures. And I might say, people who are better men of God than you and I will probably ever hope to be. And not just one or two, but a myriad of men. And men who stood on the shoulders of men, who stood on the shoulders of men, who stood on the shoulders of men. And the accumulated knowledge that has come down to us through the centuries is vast and it's wonderful. It's just like today we have all the accumulated medical knowledge that's been developed from Hippocrates forward, basically. And what a blessing it is that a doctor can go to a school and he can learn from his predecessors and not make the same mistakes that his predecessors made. And that's the reason why through the centuries they've had church councils and they've had these theological debates. And out of the crucible of all of this study has come an understanding of what it is that the Bible teaches. And we are foolish in the extreme if we cast all of that aside and refuse to consider what others have learned. Now, that is not to say that any man or any document is infallible. They are not. But it is to say that we can learn much from them. It's just like, you know, medical science. It's still not a perfect science, but it's a whole lot better than it was. And it's the same way with historical theology as it's developed. It's not perfect today, but it's a whole lot better than it was. And we can be thankful for the men whose shoulders we can stand on in order to be able to progress further, quicker, than if we had to go back and start all over from ground zero ourselves. Does anyone have any comments or questions about all of that? Bob? That's what my intention is, God willing.
I have some questions, but I'm going to reserve
them. Yep, when we get to those chapters, you can ask them then. But if you want to ask them privately, you know, you can do that too. Okay? Any other comments or questions? All right, well, that's the first reason then why confessions of faith are necessary. The second reason why they're necessary is that they are not only essential for discipleship, they're also essential for defending the faith against error. They're essential for defending the faith against error. Now, let's look in our Bibles, please. At Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, Paul has some very harsh words in this passage for those who teach a false gospel. And most of you are familiar with them. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, pardon me, he says, Galatians 1, 8 through 10, he says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Why did Paul repeat himself? Because probably after he wrote it the first time, he thought some people would think, no, surely he made a mistake there. Surely he didn't really mean that. And he says, no, I want to be sure you get this right. And so he says it again. He says, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, what he's telling the Galatians here is that if someone doesn't preach the same gospel that Paul preached, they're to be rejected as a gospel teacher. They're to be accursed. Now, the point is that if we are going to put gospel preachers to the test, then we have to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? What was Paul's gospel? if somebody is preaching something different than that and they're to be a curse, then we have to define what that was so we know who to cast out and who to retain. And so we must put men to the test. And a confession of faith regarding the gospel is required before receiving them. In other words, what Paul is saying here is if a guy doesn't come with the right confession of faith regarding what the gospel is, then they're to be cast out. And so what we have here from the apostle is an express warrant for establishing a doctrinal statement or a confession of faith so that we can examine people as to whether they are true gospel preachers or not. Look at Jude in verse 3. This is a verse we looked at in a previous study, but we'll look at it again. The book of Jude, verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, if we had to earnestly contend for the faith, then we've got to be able to define what the faith is. And if we can't define the faith, there's no way we're going to be able to defend the faith. Look over at 2 John. 2 John, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ," that is, the doctrine regarding Christ, "has not God. He that abides in the doctrine regarding Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deed." Once again, if we don't know what the doctrine regarding Christ is, who he is, what he's done, the nature of his work, then we're never going to be able to put people to the test in order to determine whether we should receive them or reject them. Now, one of the things we recognize about Satan is that Satan loves ambiguity. Do you remember one of the first statements to the human race was this? "Yea, hath God said." And what did he do? He started to raise questions about what God really said. And so he loves ambiguity, he loves uncertainty, he loves lack of clarity. And through the ages, what we have found is that the heretics have always been those who have been unwilling to come out and state in clear and straightforward terms what it is that they believe. I want to read you a little quote out of Samuel Miller's book that I read to you last time. That illustrates, I think, the need for this quite clearly. In his little book here, The Utility and Importance of Creeds and Confessions, written back in the early 1800s, Samuel Miller speaks of the necessity of having a clearly defined doctrinal statement to flesh out heretics, those with false gospels, those who would pervert the faith, those who would deny the doctrine of Christ. And he speaks of the Arian controversy in which Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, was brought before the council and was being examined with reference to his heresy. It says, "In the 4th century, when the church was still more agitated by the prevalence of heresy, there was a still louder demand for accredited tests by which the heretics were to be tried and detected. Of this demand, there never was a more striking instance than in the Council of Nicaea, when the heresy of Arius was under consideration of that far-famed assembly. When the council entered on the examination of the subject, it was found extremely difficult to obtain from Arius any satisfactory explanation of his views. He was not only as ready as the most orthodox divine present to profess that he believed the Bible, but he also declared himself willing to adopt as his own all the language of Scripture in detail concerning the person and character of the Blessed Redeemer. But when the members of the council wished to ascertain in what sense he understood the language, they discovered a disposition to evade and to equivocate, and actually for a considerable time were baffled by the attempts of the most ingenious of the Orthodox to specify his errors and to bring them to light. He declared that he was perfectly willing to employ the popular language on the subject in controversy, and wished to have it believed that he differed very little from the body of the church. Accordingly, the Orthodox went over the various titles of Christ plainly expressive of divinity, such as God, the true God, the express image of God, to every one of which Arius and his followers most readily subscribed, claiming a right, however, to put their own construction on the scriptural titles in question. After employing much time and ingenuity in vain in endeavoring to drag this artful chief from his lurking places and to obtain from him an explanation of his views, the council found it would be impossible to accomplish their object as long as they permitted him to entrench himself behind a mere general profession of belief in the Bible. They therefore did what common sense, as well as the Word of God, has taught the church to do in all preceding times, and what alone can enable her to detect the artful advocate of error. They expressed in their own language what they supposed to be the doctrine of Scripture concerning the divinity of the Savior. In other words, they drew up a confession of faith on this subject, which they called upon Arius and his disciples to subscribe. This the heretics refused, and thus were virtually brought to the acknowledgement that they did not understand the Scriptures as the rest of the council understood them, and of course, that the charge against them was correct. And so this shows, if you will, the essential nature of a confession of faith for defending the faith against error. We must bring the teachings of people to a test, and a confession of faith is, in plain and clear and straightforward terms, is the simplest way to put their beliefs to the test in order to determine whether or not they are in harmony with the teachings of Scripture. Because a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon will quote the Bible just like you do and say he believes every word of it. But the question is, what does he believe about what every word teaches? And for that, one must express in his own words what his understanding is, and then determine if that measures up. Bob? No, it was a council of pastors that had gotten together, of elders, church elders, to deal with the heresy of Arius. This heresy was circulating among the churches, and so there was a call for a general assembly of all the pastors, and they came together and examined him with reference to that. So it wasn't Joe Average guy sitting in the pew, it was the elders of the church of that day, in essence. Right, yeah. That's correct. Well, in the 4th century, which would have been in the 300s, I think that the form of church government that was probably prevalent at that time, and my knowledge of church history there is, I'd have to go check to be sure, but I believe that they had a regional or a denominational kind of a Presbyterian form of government to deal with, which leads you to... Does anyone else know about the Nicene Council in more detail than that, about who made that up? Okay, I'll look it up this week, and I'll... Pat? Right. Yeah. Right. That's excellent. Ultimately, on the day of judgment, we're going to stand as individuals before God. And I'm not going to be able to say to God, well, you know, God, Augustine taught this, so I taught it. And he'll say, oh, well, no problem. Okay? That's not going to happen. Every person is going to be accountable for themselves. And we won't be able to excuse our bad behavior or our bad beliefs on the basis of the fact that someone else taught them to us. Now, having said that, it puts upon us a duty then to not just slavishly follow and imbibe what other people teach. Because if they're wrong, we're wrong. And if we're wrong, we're in trouble. And so anyone who cares for his own soul and for a good outcome on the day of judgment will not be so much of a fool as to trust other fallible men implicitly, that is, without question, regarding what the Bible teaches and what they should believe and do. And so we encourage here, and the Scriptures encourage, what is known as a Berean spirit. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came and preached, it says that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So I believe this is the proper balance. We should be willing to be taught by others. We should be willing to read what men of God before us have written and to consider what they have to say. You sit here every Sunday and listen to me and to my studies and expositions of the Scripture. Okay? And the reason why you do that is because you believe that's helpful to you in understanding the Word of God. But at the same time, you also recognize I'm a fallible person. And so you have a duty to look at the passages and to reflect and meditate upon them and search them out and make sure that I'm accurately representing what they teach. But assuming I'm a responsible expositor, the vast majority of what I teach will be accurate and therefore will be very helpful to you in terms of developing your understanding and also saving you time from searching those things out yourselves. So I think there has to be a balance between having a teachable spirit with reference to those who have gone on before us and listening to what they say on the one hand, but on the other hand, having a responsible spirit that says, I'm going to call no man my master, and everything I hear I'm going to bring to the touchstone of the Word of God and ensure that, in fact, what they say is clearly taught in the Word. Now, obviously, our ability to assess the teaching of others by the Word of God will grow and develop as we grow and develop. As new believers, we're pretty ignorant, and it'd be really easy to hoodwink us, even if we are trying to be responsible. But as we mature in the faith, God willing, we would overcome that. So I think what we need to do is we need to look backwards with gratefulness to those who have gone before us. I think we need to listen with humility to those who have gone before us. But I think we also need to have an attitude of responsibility with reference to what we hear and to read the Word of God for ourselves and recognize that ultimately we not only have the right of private judgment, we have the duty of private judgment. And that duty means that ultimately, if we do not exercise proper responsibility, it's not somebody else that's going to be held accountable for that for us. We're going to be held accountable for it. Does that answer your question? Okay. Does anyone else have a comment or question to make about that? Jarl? Right. Well, and I think that's a wise course of action to take, Yarrow. And what that does too also is it does put tremendous responsibility upon your teachers, okay? Because the Bible says, you know, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. And the reason why is because if we're wrong in our teaching, we're not only leading ourselves astray, we're leading a bunch of other people astray too. And God will hold me accountable if I lead you astray. And I take that as a very serious responsibility. And I try and do my best to be accurate in what I teach you so that you'll be blessed and not cursed by that. And so I won't be brought to account for that on the day of judgment. Let's face it. You guys don't have the kind of time to study the Word that I do. But what I can do is take 10 or 12 hours of study that lies behind a message and present the condensed distillate of that study in 45 minutes or so. And the net effect is you can get the benefit of 10 hours of study in 45 minutes. And so it's a very efficient use of your time. And you don't have to go through all the processes that I did in order to arrive at that. You can look at the conclusions and look at the passage and see if there's a direct correspondence there. And so I think there's a sense in which we do have to look at the character, the maturity, the integrity of those who exposit the Word of God and try and commit ourselves to being under the ministry of someone who manifests those things in a high degree. I think also, Yarrow, something that would be helpful in preventing deception is to listen to a plurality of teachers. Okay? And I think that's one reason why the local church, when you look at it in the scriptures, typically has a plurality of elders. Okay? Our church, unfortunately, doesn't have a plurality of elders at this point in time. But, for example, in my study, I have probably 1,000 volumes in my library. And, for example, the passage I'll be expounding this morning in Matthew, I would look at 7 or 8 or 9 different commentators in the same passage. And by sifting through everything they say, I can hear the argument of one against the next. In the same way, I think that it's worthwhile not to just listen to me exclusively, but, for example, to get tapes of sound, responsible expositors of the Word of God. Al Martin's tapes. Read good books. John MacArthur's books, by and large, are good books. And, of course, all of the Reformers and the Puritans. And by exposing yourself to a number of teachers, you're not only going to get a better balance of teaching, but it will also save you from a renegade teacher who gives an appearance of trustworthiness, but who may lead you down a very destructive path. So don't just be a follower of one teacher. Rick? Right.
I was wondering that a cursed, the word used there, is that him personally or his doctrine, and how would we apply that to relatives and our beliefs?
Okay, good. I believe the word accursed there is probably the word anathema. Do you have your Greek Testament there with you? Is it?
Okay. 1:8,
I believe. And the cursing there, or the anathematizing there, I believe primarily refers to God. It is, okay, right. So it's the word anathema. Okay? And to be anathematized is to be, the word accursed, of course, accurately translated, but it's to be rejected and to be brought under judgment. Okay, and so the accursing here, I believe, is primary reference to God doing the accursing. However, I think it also would refer to us in that if someone is preaching a false gospel, we would not receive them, but we would reject them. Okay. Now, my next point, which we're not going to get to because our time is gone, on the necessity of a confession of faith is that it's not only essential for discipleship and essential for defending the faith, but it's also essential for church discipline. Okay? And this is where our rejection of teachers of false gospels would come in. Now, when it comes to relatives, okay, if you have a relative who's unconverted or who is teaching a false gospel, okay, you're not in a position to exercise church discipline on them because they're obviously not a member of your church. But I think where you would fall into the category there would be in 2 John, where it says, if any bring not the doctrine of Christ, you know, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. The idea there would be that you don't, you know, embrace them and encourage them in their propagation of their false doctrine. Now, with reference to parents, you know, you have an additional responsibility of honoring your mother and father. And so, you know, someone who is an Arminian, you know, may or may not, depending upon how they present it, be teaching, you know, a gospel that is so defective that it is to be considered a curse. Someone like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon would certainly fall into that category. If I had a mother or a father who was a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, for example, I would extend to them all the duties I owe to parents, the duties of honor and respect. I wouldn't cast them out of my life, but I would extend to them none of the privileges and blessings of any kind of Christian communion or encouragement or fellowship. I deal with the problem myself. My parents are Roman Catholics, and they're teaching an accursed gospel. And so it's not an easy road to walk, showing respect and honor to your parents, and at the same time reproving them for the heretical gospel that they're teaching. I probably haven't answered your question very well. Right. We don't go around cursing people. Right. Yeah. It means to anathematize. It means to reject. It certainly means to not receive. Do you have a comment, Marv, on that? Right. I agree with that wholeheartedly. I don't think that it's wicked to let a Jehovah's Witness cross your doorstep and sit on your couch so that you can try and refute his heresy. I don't think that's wrong. I think it is wrong to offer them comfort, encouragement, help in the propagation of their message. But that's not why you're having them sit down. You're having them sit down so you can talk with them. If you want to keep them standing on the front porch, that's fine too. But I think you're exactly right. What he's talking about there is not, the passage is not to be taken with a wooden literalness, but it's the idea of enabling them to carry out their mission further by some form of assistance that you would render to them. And that's what's forbidden. In this day and age, there weren't motels. People traveled. They would stay in homes. Well, we're 5 minutes over time. You're dismissed.